It's clean. Now, we could either head to the picnic right now, or we could expand on that, but if you got that, that's the message, all right? But we'll expand on it. Let's pray. Father, we love you and bless you and thank you. I ask you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, to uncover our blind spots, to really help us to get this in our very innermost being. Give us understanding, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to turn to Acts 10. We've been going through the book of Acts. And this is quite a unique account here. Acts chapter 10. I want a few of our guys, I want Steve and Joe and Bob, to give me your educated opinion as to roughly how many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus this account took place. A rough guess. About a dozen years. Do we have another guess? Sounds good to Bob. Maybe 12 and a half. All right, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus has died, risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. The gospel's been going forth. Miracles have been happening. Okay? It's a good number of years. Perhaps approximately a dozen or a dozen and a half. We really can't say precisely. But here is a major, major thing that's about to happen, and the church doesn't see it yet. They don't get it yet. After 12 years of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, give or take several, there's something major that God wants to do, and there is an equally major blind spot. So, verse 1, in Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. So in other words, they were Gentiles who knew about the God of Israel and lived moral lives, but they were not Jewish converts. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius said, "Hey, big dude, I've been waiting for you to come. Nice to see you." No, if you remember from some of our earlier teaching, that's not how people respond to angels. When God comes and visits, it tends to be a little overwhelming. So the angel says to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in fear and said, "What is it, Lord?" Probably thinking, "I'm in trouble." Any of your kids ever respond like that when you call them? Their first reaction is, "I think I'm in trouble." So here the angel speaks to him. "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and then sent them to Joppa. First point, very quickly, is this. God pays attention to your prayers and godly acts. This first simple point to note, there's nothing that escapes God. He sees and knows everything. And when people are seeking Him and crying out to Him and seeking to do what's right in His sight, even if years go by and no individual, no human notices, God notices, and that's enough. Let's keep reading. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So remember, the book of Acts is full of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Over 60 references to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Miracles, visions, angelic intervention. These things happen on a regular basis. And this is not laid out here to talk about the good old days that will never happen again. This is laid out here to show what happens when the Holy Spirit comes, what life in the Spirit can be like. Some of you here, the only thing you can relate to is that Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat, and sometimes I become hungry and want something to eat. But there should be more of the supernatural as well that we can relate to. So he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Why? Because he was a Jew. You say, but Jesus the Messiah came. Why would it have dawned on Peter, now that the Messiah came, that he should eat things that were considered unclean? There was no logical connection in his mind. Even if Jesus gave the principle that nothing that you eat makes you unclean, still, why would I go and eat unclean things? Didn't dawn on him? So all these years have gone by, he's never eaten anything impure or unclean. So the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So three times he sees all these animals, kill and eat. "I can't eat that stuff. It's unclean. I'm a Jew. I don't eat anything unclean." And God says, if God calls it clean, don't call it unclean. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, notice he didn't go out and order shrimp and lobster. He's wondering, okay, what does this mean? What's the significance of this? The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Now, he still doesn't know what it's about, but there's a lot of supernatural intervention here indicating that Peter really needed God to tell him clearly, otherwise he wouldn't have gotten it. I mean, this is almost over the top. A trance, a vision repeated three times, then a message, "I've sent men, go with them," and an angel telling the other guy to send men to a specific person. This is amazing. Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" Probably very casually, as if, sure, would have gone naturally on my own. The men replied, "We've come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Now look at this. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law," meaning the practical culture, "it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." This is something we don't do. We're Jews. We don't go hang out in the homes of Gentiles. Hang on. Is this a few months after the Holy Spirit was poured out? What was that estimate? About a dozen years was the estimate. By the way, for those listening, when this goes on internet around the world, for those that strongly differ with that estimate given by Steve Alt, for once, if you don't like it, don't attack me online. Write to him, but he'll give a good defense and quote the scholars that he's referring to so you can attack them. The 12-and-a-half-year estimate was from Bob Gladstone, also at FIRE. We'll be giving out his email address as well. Notice Joe gave no estimate, having been exposed to these attacks already. It was a Tuesday, Joe believes. Prove that it wasn't. Or potluck Thursday. You wonder what you're missing by not being a student at Fire School of Ministry. It's stuff just like this, even richer. We even give times of the days. We don't let Josh Peters set the time of Jesus' return. We gave him three tries and hasn't been right yet. Just kidding about that last remark. It was only twice. Peter, as a Jew, think of this. There's a great commission to go everywhere. We've got our people, our fire grads, all around the world preaching Jesus in every different kind of setting, but it hasn't dawned on Peter that he should even go into the home of a Gentile. Wow. Everybody say, wow. Wow. He said to them, you're well aware that it's against our law. Again, this is not written in the five books of Moses. It's just Jewish law of the day and culture and practice. Against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me, he's got it now, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask you why you sent me? Okay, now that I'm here and I figured out that it's okay to be in your house, could you tell me why you sent me? And then Cornelius explains, and Peter begins to preach, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. And he preaches this message, and gets to verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day, caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. Then verse 43, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Point number two, which is a big point. God accepts the Gentiles. I want everyone here who is not born in a Jewish home to say, thank God. You have to remember this whole thing now that when someone finds out you're a Jewish believer, oh, you're a Jewish believer, praise the Lord. We love to meet Jewish believers. It's because the church is so predominantly Gentile. It was the opposite at the beginning. Remember, the big question we'll come to in Acts 15 was not, is it okay for a Jew to be a Jew and be a follower of Jesus? No, the big question was, is it okay for a Gentile to be a Gentile and be a follower of Jesus? After all, he's the Messiah of the Jewish people. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to enjoy the blessings of Israel and the Messiah of Israel? This was a big theological question. Everything has shifted so radically. We read the book of Acts through those glasses. I mean, it's the scene that we have today. How many here born of Jewish parents? Just raise your hand. One or both? Okay. So we've got in our midst here, out of the 20,000 or so, those listening on internet, it's hard for me to see everyone. Out of the 20,000 or so here, about 400, would you say? What, maybe a dozen hands went up? 12 and a half, roughly. Including Bob, whose father is Jewish and mother's Gentile. That would be the half, presumably. But listen, this scene that's normal for us would have been completely unthinkable in Peter's day. Not just a little stretch of the imagination, but completely unthinkable. Now, one of the things that has concerned me for some years has been what I call spiritual elitism. And look, all of us want to be right. All of us want to believe things that are right. I've been around the world and seen all kinds of interesting names of churches. In fact, the most interesting that I've ever seen are in the country of Nigeria. And if you know what I'm talking about? I mean, they have churches like the First Fire Baptized Holiness Radical Disciples of Zion Kingdom Believers of the Holy Spirit Church. I'm talking about the coolest and most interesting names. One time, just out of curiosity, I was looking through the Yellow Pages in America, and in one city where I was, and just looking at names of different churches, just out of curiosity. It's amazing. But you know what I have never found? I have never found the First Church of the Deceived. I've never found that listed. We are the congregation of the misled. I've never found that. I have never heard anyone announce from the pulpit, praise God, we preach false doctrine here. This is the holy congregation of the heretics. Have you ever heard the line that the problem with deception is that it's very deceiving? Okay? Nobody is knowingly duped. A con man doesn't come up to you and say, I'm here to steal your money. So nobody thinks that what they believe is error. One of the fights I was on recently is talking to a lady next to me, and okay, we're talking about church and so on. There she goes to church, and turns out she's Mormon. She didn't say, you know, I go to that deceived heretical church where we read a deceived and heretical book. But it's really nice. We have good family emphasis and stuff. So the point is, we all believe we're right, and we want to be very right about what we believe, and we want to believe that the practices that we follow are right practices, and that's good and healthy. If you thought it was wrong, you wouldn't follow it. If you thought it was error, you'd get away from it. The problem is that we often take another jump and get into this mentality where we think our little group and our little style and our little way of doing things is the way. And what began to burden me some years ago was as more and more people were reacting against what they call the traditional church or the institutional church, which could be defined as anyone that met in a public building or church building, or anyone that met on a Sunday, or anyone that dressed a certain way for a service, or anyone that used certain types of songs in a service, or anyone that had a certain type of leadership. Whatever it was, they rejected what they called the institutional, traditional church. Okay, fine, different practices, different styles, different ways of doing things. And then they would gather in some other kind of meeting, and their meeting now became the right form. Their meeting became the right thing. For example, any meeting like this is illegitimate because it's too many people. You have to meet in the house. Problem is, when God starts blessing the house meeting and more people come, then what do? And then any type of authority is wrong until you're the leader, and then you want to be the person. I started to get concerned about these tendencies years back, spiritual elitism, so that the main thing that defines us is that we are right and everybody else is wrong. We are spiritual and everybody else is not quite as spiritual. We have the revelation and everyone else does not quite have the revelation that we have. Again, it's good to find a fellowship of believers with whom you feel at home and you hold to the foundational truths and you agree with the emphases. That's why we throw ourselves in together. But that doesn't mean you're the only show in town. How many of you absolutely love spicy Indian food? Okay. How many of you would prefer not to have spicy Indian food? All right. How many of you... I want you to... Someone from Hispanic culture, give me one of your delicacies. Yes?
Chicken gizzard.
Chicken gizzard, the man said. Is that cooked or uncooked? Cooked. Fried. Okay. How many of you, if this afternoon the only food being served at the picnic was chicken gizzard, would say, great, we don't have to bring food then? All right? A son standing with the... I like that solidarity, man. That's cool. How many of you would make a quick stop, even if it was McDonald's on the way? Oh, okay. Look, I'm making a simple point. We can recognize that in the natural realm with foods. We can recognize it in the natural realm like with hairstyles, even in our own lives. You know, you look at an old picture of yourself when you went out of your way to look sharp and cool 20 years later and you laugh at it. The same with music. You know, music that I could really enjoy and get into, a certain form of Christian music or something. I remember being with the Ravenhills, Leonard and Martha Ravenhill, in their old age, when I knew them in the 90s. And they love Keith Green's words, but they hated the sound of the music. And for some, if we put, hey, just want you to know we're going to have a special worship night. We want you to come. It's going to be a spiritual adaptation of one of Bach's most famous symphonies. It's going to be extraordinary night. We're even going to have pipe organ. It's going to be wonderful. And the worship leader is going to go like this, and it's amazing. I wonder if how many of you... Well, look, I've never done it. That's why I don't quite have the stroke there. Man, it's tough preaching around here. Every little thing. And look, we're in a picnic mode, so we're having more fun. I got family visiting. I got to keep everybody happy here, too. You know, if we say, hey, we're doing an outreach, this hip-hop outreach, this guy is tremendous, he's got this great message, which some of you say, oh, does he also have hip-hop worship? In other words, there's a certain style somebody likes here and another style that somebody would be completely against, and we recognize that musically, we recognize it with... I saw a picture online the other day, and it was President Bush and Vladimir Putin were in Vietnam or something, and they were wearing these wizard outfits. It was just silly. They were wearing wizard outfits. That's what the caption said. Then when you read, you actually found out that this was just some festive Vietnamese type of clothing that they wore. And they were wearing it just to honor the folks they were with. One of my friends from Louisiana, a highly respected leader, said that on his first trip to India as a young man, he didn't know the culture exactly, and went and preached in one particular place where the men wore these kind of long flowing robes or gowns, and the ladies wore like these pantsuits. And he was outraged, the young preacher from America, and he went to Deuteronomy and preached, it's an abomination for a man to wear woman's clothing and a woman to wear man's clothing, without realizing in their eyes he was wearing woman's clothing. He was wearing the pants. See, we recognize that in so many natural ways, but then spiritually we have these amazing blind spots. We think our way is the only way, and there are some groups of believers that spend most of their time just judging others. That's what they do in their spiritual gathering. Just talk about how wrong everybody else is and how right they are. You know, the essence of the hypocritical pharisaical spirit is expressed in Luke 18, where the Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like other people. The moment you begin to have that spiritual attitude about yourself, thank God we're not like all the other groups. Thank God we're better than this and that. At that moment, we have an attitude that's uglier in God's sight than all the errors of the other groups, if they're within the body. So I want you to think of something. Think of this. Peter was truly a man of the Spirit. A man who walked with God, knew his voice, a man who was accustomed to the supernatural realm. I'm going to share a few excerpts from a book I started writing some years back. I haven't been able to get back to it. But the tentative title was Spiritual Elitism, and then the subtitle, A Prophetic Warning to Radicals, Revolutionaries, Restorationists, and All Those Seeking an Authentic New Testament Church. A little warning here. Peter was a man of the Spirit. Acts 1, he's got the leadership there as they choose out an apostle to replace Judas. Acts 2, Holy Spirit, tongues of fire. He preaches repentance, 3,000 added to the body. Acts 3, the raising up of the man crippled from birth. Peter grabs him by the hand and speaks to him. Acts 4, speaking boldly in front of the leadership in prison, released. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira fall at his feet dead. And then he tells the religious leadership, we've got to obey God rather than man. Acts 8, he and John come lay hands on the people in Samaria, and the Spirit comes on them. Acts 9, Aeneas is healed, 8 years bedridden, and then Dorcas, Tabitha is raised from the dead by Peter. This guy walked with God. He had experiences in God that most of us can only dream about. In fact, we read about his experience like in Acts 5, and they put people in the street just so his shadow would pass by and heal them, demons leaving people. Amazing ministry. We read about it and say, man, if I could only have something like that. Yet it was the same man, after years of being an apostle of Jesus, and after all of his amazing spiritual experiences, who actually needed to have a divine revelation that he should bring the good news about the Messiah to the Gentiles. He needed a vision and a word. The lesson for all of us being, even a mighty man of God can have blind spots. Now, I know some of you are new to fire, but I'm going to get advanced very quickly here. This is one of the major revelations. Do we introduce this in third year? I think third year normally. This is one of the more profound revelations that I've received after years of careful reflection and thought. I don't want to intimidate you with stuff like this, especially those that don't have a lot of education, but I'm going to try to throw it out anyway. All right? Are you ready? This is deep. You ready? All right. I'm serious. This is very deep. Ante's looking with tremendous seriousness, thinking, okay, I'm ready. Are you ready? Okay. You don't know what you don't know. Oh, was that too deep? All right, went right over Ante's head, but others are getting it. You don't know what you don't know. You might think that you know everything about a person only to find out, we never knew them about. We never knew that. Why? Because you don't know what you don't know. You might think you've mastered a language and know all the vocabulary. Why? Because you don't know what you don't know. And someone comes and starts speaking to you in that language and you don't know a word they're saying. But you didn't know that you didn't know it. Why? Because you don't know it. Since you seem to be with me on that, I'll add an equally profound revelation is you don't remember what you've forgotten. I've pulled out papers that I wrote in advanced Arabic classes in grad school, and it's tough for me to figure out what I was writing, but I don't remember forgetting any of it. So what's the point? When someone says that you have a blind spot, you know, when you're driving, you're learning to drive. Now, the reason you can't just rely on the side view mirror there is because there's a blind spot over there. Just knowing that there's a blind spot doesn't actually do anything unless you actually look. You can't see what was there, correct? And there are certain things, as I'm speaking to you, you think, okay, I checked this off, this doesn't apply to me. Maybe it does, and you don't know it because you don't know what you don't know. See, it is deep. Let me go on. I'll help you make this more clear. Look at how it reads in the Message. Acts 10, 44 to 46. Peter began to tell these Gentiles about Jesus, and no sooner were these words out of Peter's mouth than the Holy Spirit came on the listeners. The believing Jews who had come with Peter couldn't believe it, couldn't believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on outsider Gentiles, but there it was. They heard them speaking in tongues, heard them praising God. These are some paragraphs from a chapter that I wrote about this chapter in Acts in the Spiritual Elitism book. Let me read some more to you. What was that we just read? Gentiles speaking in tongues? Wait one second. Hold on for a minute. Don't keep reading as if this was just another interesting story in the New Testament. Something is very wrong with this picture. Rewind that tape. Let's watch the whole scene again. Something is not right. Something like this just can't be happening. The Holy God of Israel was not about to pour His Spirit on Gentiles, as if there was no distinction made between Gentile and Jew. There must be a mix-up somewhere. There's certainly a mistake. Yes, I know that Jesus said to his disciples should go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. He told them they'd be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Acts 1. I know that Peter himself said that the Spirit would be poured out on all people, Acts 2, and that the promise was for all who were far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call, Acts 2:39. I mean, Peter himself preached that. But surely all that did not mean all this. Surely those divine directives and words of promise did not mean that the same Spirit given to the Jewish believers would now be given to Gentiles. I mean, I know what the words say, but they can't really mean that. What a shock it would be if God started doing stuff that we read about and talk about all the time. Like, God, what is this? Well, what you've been praying for and preaching about and reading about? Well, it's not the way I was expecting it. Not the way I thought it would happen. Remember, even a mighty man of God can have blind spots. Let's keep going. It would have been one thing if these Gentiles had believed the good news of the Messiah and said, what a wonderful message. We embrace this too. We want to become Jews. We want to receive the blessings of the Jewish Messiah. But it was absolutely astonishing to the Jewish believers that God would pour out His Spirit on Gentiles as Gentiles without first requiring them to be Jews. That was mind-boggling. Remember, Peter preaches as he's speaking before they do anything outwardly, quote, Christian, before they do anything outwardly of Jewish conversion, before they do anything outwardly to join the club or fit in with the group. The Spirit's poured out of them, and they begin to speak in tongues. How could it be? Did you ever notice what's written in Acts 11:19? Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. They scattered after the persecution that Saul had started in Acts 8. And what did they do? They went and preached to Jews. These Jewish disciples were scattered far and wide, having been forced from their homes because of the great persecution that broke out after Stephen's martyrdom. They did not keep the message to themselves, but shared it freely, despite the price they had paid for their faith. But they spoke about Yeshua only to fellow Jews. Verses 20 and 21 give the exception to this rule. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. But for all the others, this was a Jewish message for a Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah, and they had little or no sense of a mandate to bring the message to Gentiles at that time. This is the world in which Peter lived. So I'll give you a contemporary example. Give a contemporary example of what he had to work through when ministering to Cornelius and his guests, and to show how things have come full circle. Peter's experience would be similar to a Gentile evangelist from Italy sharing the gospel with a group of bearded, black-coated, ultra-Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem, and as he was preaching, they were immediately filled with the Spirit and began to speak in tongues without first becoming Christians or saying the sinner's prayer. This would certainly send some shockwaves, especially if the evangelist said, well then, let's go ahead and baptize them in water. This is what happened. Boy, you didn't go through the motions yet. You didn't pray the sinner's prayer. We have this little track we have to take you through. One says, no, you don't speak in tongues first. That doesn't happen like that. No, have you membership of the church first? Discipleship manual? Have you gone through the discipleship manual? Have a 6-week program? Water baptism, catechism? Have you learned that? Here, you have to understand, this is how jarring and shocking it was for this to happen that way. That's why God is so emphatically seeking to bring this lesson. And this is what I want to focus on for the rest of the message. What then is the lesson to be learned? What then is the lesson to be learned? This is the conclusion of the chapter. Don't call unclean what God calls clean. Don't call unclean what God calls clean. The logic behind this is clear. Again, just some paragraphs from the chapter in Spiritual Elitism where I deal with this. If God Himself has accepted someone, who are we to reject them? If God has called them clean, who are we to call them unclean? If God has baptized them in His Spirit just as He baptized us, how can we refuse to baptize them in water? To repeat, this has relevance for us today. As the heavenly voice said to Peter, if God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't. Acts 10. It is not our place to raise objections. We know, of course, so let me balance this for a minute, that there are false workers who perform false miracles, claiming to be true disciples of the Lord, and there are certainly counterfeit tongues and counterfeit spiritual gifts. Jesus warned us against false prophets, Matthew 24. Paul warned us against false apostles, explaining that Satan himself could masquerade as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, Acts 20, Revelation 2. This means that miracles alone do not prove divine backing or guarantee the endorsement of heaven. But in all such cases of spiritual deception, there will always be a serious violation of the word, either doctrinally or morally. These false workers will either be guilty of preaching another Jesus, or they'll be living in sin. In other words, if there are miraculous confirmations on a group that does not seem to be a right group, well, how we ultimately judge? Well, you examine the life. If the lies are immoral and violating the word, then you disqualify it. You examine the message, and if the message is contrary to the foundation of the gospel, then all the miracles prove nothing. But what happens when it's a group that's not actually heretical, that is not actually violating the moral principles of the word, that's just different than you and me, that's outside of our particular box, that rubs us the wrong way, that does things that we are sure shouldn't be done, but are not in clear violation of the Scripture, and God pours out His Spirit on them? Then what? So this means that miracles alone do not prove divine backing or the endorsement of heaven. But if miracles and something genuine come in the midst of those who are God's people, God's telling you, you can't reject them if I haven't. I've never set foot in that place. Well, God has. I'd never give them my endorsement. God did. I wonder what we're supposed to learn from that. So what do we say when God pours out His Spirit on a group of believers whose customs and traditions are very different than ours? What do we say when He genuinely manifests His presence among those who have a form or style of meeting that we reject? What do we say when He clearly blesses or honors people who do not subscribe to our denominational or anti-denominational tenets? There's only one thing we can say. If God has accepted them, who are we to reject them? If the Lord Himself says they are kosher, who are we to say they are not? If He is willing to fellowship with them, how can we refuse to do the same? If He is pleased to grace their gatherings with His presence, how can we call for a boycott of their services? Remember the first time we went to India, Nancy and I, together with John and Joanne Kava and another friend, went from Maryland, the first trip in 93, down the first of 14 straight years for me. The dear brother that is one of my closest friends in the world, Yesupanam, we were just getting to know then. He'll be with us, God willing, speaking here at the end of May on a Sunday. We're just getting to know him. We felt it was the Lord that we went. We traveled a good 2.5 days to get there, you know, after two long flights arriving, and I think we went into Delhi and then switched airports and then spent the night sleeping on the floor at the airport. Then flew into Hyderabad. The train wasn't running. The planes weren't running from Hyderabad to Visakhapatnam on that day, so we took about a 14-hour train ride. And then we arrived and just had a time for a quick meal because we got to head up to Paderu, to the tribal region. I mean, we've been traveling now close to 3 days at this point. And we're heading up there, and man, we're worn out. And we had these three cabs that were driving, these three white cabs, all looked like they were from the 1940s or something. And we stop we're about to go up this road, and our driver, who is a Hindu, goes over to this little booth just to pray for a minute to a Hindu god and comes out with a red dot on his forehead. And we say to Yesupadam's daughter, who's in the car with us, why did he stop and do that? She said, it's a very dangerous mountain road that we're going up. So he was praying for protection. It's like, I would have felt better if you didn't pray to the Hindu god for protection. We'll cover the protection from the back seat here, you know. So it was a wild ride up the mountain, the same ride that Scott had many years later and refused to look out the window but prayed in tongues the whole time looking away. Only time he ever would go in a vehicle there in India was if he could sit facing backward. True? True. How many times have you been back to India since then?
12 and a half
equals zero. 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 Whenever he says, my first trip to India, ask him, when was your second? It's amazing how many times he feels led to go, but it just didn't work in schedule. I had to mow the lawn that week, now that I think of it. So, we're going up this mountain road, and at this point we're about 5 hours later than they were expecting us to arrive, and there are these brothers that are sitting there on motor scooters. They've been waiting for 5 hours on the road just waiting for us to arrive. It's starting to get dark and it's dangerous because it's jungle area, and there are lions and tigers and bears. Well, not lions, but tigers and bears, actually. Jungle area. And these guys say, as we pull up, brother, we are believing revival is going to start tonight. I mean, we're in the middle of nowhere. We've been traveling 3 days, totally jet-lagged. I'm supposed to preach that night. We're just... And we pull up now, and it's the meeting's going to be starting. I mean, they get us in our guest house and go over there. The meeting's about to start, and it's a rainy night. The power's kind of going on and off. The light's flickering on and off. And we hear this music, like this Hindu temple. This is supposed to be a Christian worship service. And we're like, oh, no, we don't know Yesupanam as well as we thought we did. Yikes. And Nancy, who's amazingly discerning and accurate, looks at me and says exactly what I'm thinking. She says, this is demonic. The only context we had for it was we just thought this is Hindu music that you have in some temple, you know, as they're bowing down before Krishna or some multi-headed, multi-armed god or goddess or the monkey. Monkey god, god. I mean, that's all we're thinking. It's like, what? Little did we know that was just Indian music. Those tones were Indian musical tones. And when they worshipped at the temple, they sang with those tones to their gods, their false gods. And when they worshipped the Lord Jesus, they used the same tones and notes. Just as we use the same notes. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but a piano that's being played in a bar has the same notes as a piano that's being played in a church service.
This is a sacred guitar. It has 11 and a half strings. No tones match the worldly tones.
And this was just our cultural ignorance. Now, some of the food seemed a little demonic, but that's another story. Look at this quote. Someone once said that heaven, at one and the same time, will be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. In other words, you're going to stand before the Lord, look around and say, you? You're here? You're here? What's going to shock you is they're pointing at you. You're here? It's going to be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. Them guys, they don't know the Lord. that group, they're they don't know Jesus. Oh, you're awfully close to the throne, you guys. I didn't realize. It will be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. You will be just as surprised to see certain people there as they will be surprised to see you or me. I imagine someone somewhere will be surprised to see me. Some we've only met over the internet, and they don't like me. In the same way, just as you are shocked to see the Lord bless and use certain people, they are shocked to see Him bless and use you. I know this concept is basic, but it's amazing how all of us tend to lose sight of it over the years. One pastor told me this story. He was an elder at a large church in Texas. In fact, I just spoke there a couple weeks ago, 8,000 members. He was an elder in the church there some years back. And a brother that they knew that was not part of the leadership walked into the service. And this elder was on the platform with the other elders, you know, sitting there. The pastor was up doing something during the service. And this other brother proceeds to walk right up onto the platform and sit down next to him without invitation. So my friend said, who gave him the right to do that? Who does he think he is? Then he proceeds to very clearly receive something from the Lord while sitting there on the platform. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yeah. Yes, Lord. Ooh, yes, Lord. So my friend is getting even more agitated. Who does he think he walks in here without invitation, sits on the platform, now he's getting a word, and then without invitation walks over to the pastor and begins to prophesy over him and speaks a direct, accurate word from heaven that was exactly what they had come to praying earlier in the week as to what God was saying to them. He comes and delivers this exact word. So this guy is totally flustered at this point. And he said, Lord, not out loud, from his heart, Lord, how can you use him? And the Lord said to him, I use you. Just the next time you go to judge somebody for this little imperfection in their life, or God didn't use them because they don't hold to this exact doctrine, which I only embraced a week ago, but they don't hold to this exact doctrine. Just remember, God uses you. God works through you. God hears you. There's the principle of, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When Nathanael hears from the other disciples, we found the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, it's Jesus, Yeshua, from Nazareth. What's his response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Man, I'll tell you, the Redeemer has come out of Brooklyn. Brooklyn? Redeemer from Brooklyn? What are you talking about? No Redeemer's come from Brooklyn. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We all have our prejudices. We have our blind spots. We have our narrow vision. We have our ways of excluding others that don't do it the same as we do it. I heard the story once of a newly married guy that loved burgers, and every dinner, his dear wife would cook him a burger. Make the best burger she could make, and he'd take a bite, and she'd say, "How is it, honey?" He'd say, "It's good, but it's not the way Mama used to make it." Oh. All the size. Notice the size are primarily female size. The solidarity. This goes on for weeks and weeks. One day, the lady's on the phone. She gets tied up with something, and the burger, she forgot about the burger. It gets burnt to a crisp like a hockey puck. So she's ready to throw the thing out and make him another. And he says, "Oh, honey, you work so hard. You don't have to do that." She goes, "No, it's like a hockey puck. You didn't even get your teeth in it." He goes, no, it's okay. She goes, "Look, honey, it's not even edible. I'll throw it away. I'll make you another." He goes, "No, it's fine. Just put it in the bun and I'll eat it. You try so hard for me all the time." So she gives it to him and he bites it and, just like Mama used to make. My mom, who's 84, as wonderful, affirming, loving a mother as you could possibly imagine. During the days when the Pensacola News Journal went after the revival leaders, back when we were together there, they had been writing good story after good story after good story after good story, and then they just turned on us. After about 3 years, they turned on us with vicious, ugly stories that were selling well. So they went after Steve and John Kilpatrick, then they were coming after Lendell Cooley, they were coming after me. So this journalist who was looking to get dirt from everybody, he'd call a family member just so that if the family member didn't tell the story the same way as the kid did, then see that revival, they're lying, they made it up or something. You know, they'd call our moms or dads if they're alive. So my mom got a call. But when the newspaper thing came out trying to attack me, there was not a negative quote from her because there was nothing that she said that they could possibly use. In fact, I said, "Did that guy call you?" She said, "Oh, yeah, we had a very nice talk." I said, "What did you tell him?" She said, "I told him you're always a very bright boy." Started there. Then went on with some story. And she said, and then the man said, "But wasn't he using drugs heavily?" Because she didn't tell him that whole part. She said, "Oh, yeah, he was shooting heroin. We were very concerned. But then he converted to Christ overnight and everything changed." It's my Jewish mother giving the story. She was not, however, known for cooking. And I grew up, when I used to eat spaghetti and meatballs, the sauce that was used by my wonderful, blessed mother was tomato soup. That's what I grew up with. And it was special. Oh, spaghetti and meatballs tonight. Yes. With tomato soup as the sauce. When I started preaching and traveling, I stayed at the home of an Italian family who didn't even speak English, basically. Stayed at their home, and they, of course, for lunch, gave me this giant plate of spaghetti and meatballs. I almost gagged on it. Oh, what is this? Listen, it was not that all of Italy had it wrong. I had it wrong, okay? But through our own little minds, our own little eyes, our own little experiences, we tend to think everybody's got it wrong. I remember my first trip over to England. My mom was born there. My first trip over to England, I wake up in the morning, you know, sleep in a little late because of jet lag and all this, and I hear my cousin, second cousin, whatever he is, he's downstairs and with his friends, and they're saying, "Does he have a really big American accent?" I said, "I don't have an American. You have the accent. This is normal. You have the accent." Do you understand? We do it the same spiritually. We do it the same with our orientation, and we don't realize how small-minded we are. Just a few more minutes and we're done. The reason we often get confused about all this is because we draw the wrong conclusion. Actually, it's the opposite conclusion to draw from the account in Acts 10. We think that if God moves powerfully in our midst, saving the lost, healing the sick, setting the captives free, repairing broken lives, then that serves as a proof of the rightness of our doctrines or structures. In reality, Acts 10 teaches the opposite. God can move through whomever he wants to move, as long as we meet the most basic of criteria, such as putting our trust in Jesus and calling out to him in truth. In the same way, God is looking for opportunities to do good to as many of his children as possible. And quite often his goals and plans are so much higher than ours that we miss the whole point. In other words, if he's moving somewhere, that doesn't endorse every doctrine they preach, doesn't endorse every style of music they use, it doesn't endorse every detail of how they have their authority structure. What it means is if people are part of his body, he wants to move through them. That's what it means. And therefore, we cannot exclude them. I've preached in Italy now 18 times, and there's an Italian custom, which Tony could verify for us, that if your particular church does not like the particular meeting going on somewhere, they boycott the services. Correct? They'll tell people, you are not to go to that service. Or they'll, if that doesn't work, I remember I was preaching one time. I have a great reputation in Italy, preached there for years. My books are out, going around the country, tapes going around the country. Now the outpouring comes, the Holy Spirit starts moving. That created some scandal. God used John Calvin and the team mightily over in Italy. The Spirit fell dramatically, caused a scandal. Then I came and the Spirit fell dramatically, caused a scandal. What is all this stuff? So now we're having these big meetings in Sicily, so the leaders of this one church, dear men that love the Lord, but just with a certain narrow paradigm, they said to their people, you cannot go to those meetings. The only problem was they decided to go and check things out, and some of the people decided to go anyway, and they saw each other. What are you doing here? You told me not to come. You said I should go. It's like, whoa. So the next year, because that didn't work, they brought in Luis Palau. Because they needed a famous, I mean, worldwide, he's better known than me, but in Italy, you know, we have name competition. So they brought in Luis Palau to hold meetings there. The same weekend, they had no historic relationship with him, but they brought him in the same weekend to have meetings so that people couldn't go to mine. I mean, we do that kind of thing.
What do you think? Well, I'd stay far away from them.
So that's not really the Holy Spirit moving?
Yeah.
See, we don't quite want to say it. Read between the lines. God's looking for opportunities to do good to as many of his children as possible. So look, we say, but Lord, our group would have been better suited for your visitation. He says, first, you don't know the hearts of those I'm blessing. Second, you don't know the purpose or scope of what I'm doing. For each thing you see, I'm doing 1,000 other things. You don't know where I'm going with what I'm doing. And third, you should be glad that I'm blessing those that don't meet your criteria. That means there's hope for you too. Because if God blesses us, it's going to scandalize somebody else. You have to understand that. We have to open our heart more widely. That's why whenever we pray for revival, if you're in any of our meetings, we always pray for God to pour out His Spirit all over this region and to pour out His Spirit on all those that are hungry and thirsty. And if He moves somewhere else in a group that's different than us, that doesn't agree with a lot of what we do, but they love Jesus, they're in His family, we're going to be with them forever. That's victory. We'll celebrate. That's an advance for the kingdom. And let me say it again, if he moves somewhere else, that gives us hope that he can move in our midst too. His visitation or presence in our midst does not put a stamp of approval on everything we believe or practice, and sometimes it's the very visitation that exposes the weakness of our structure of beliefs. The new wine often bursts the old wineskins. But the point remains the same. If God has called people clean, giving them a spirit, we should not call them unclean. If he accepts them, we should too. And practically speaking, that means death to our elitism. So let's learn the lesson of history. A couple of examples, and we'll go to the picnic. I just hope there are no other church groups there at the picnic today. Brian Edwards, in his revival book, wrote this. When God moved among a group of Christians in Madras in 1940, the churches at first were supportive until they realized the man God was using was Bhakta Singh. Suddenly, the ministers' conference came to a decision. We in the Indian ministers' conference have met and passed a resolution never again to make any place available to this Punjabi preacher. Our objection is that he is not an ordained minister and therefore has no right to baptize anyone. God's moving mightily through this guy. They found out, oh, he's not properly ordained. Just don't participate. Look at what Jonathan Edwards wrote over 250 years ago. Persons are very ready to be suspicious of what they have not felt themselves. Got that? It is to be feared many good men have been guilty of this error. These persons that thus make their own experience their rule of judgment, instead of bowing to the wisdom of God and yielding to His word as an infallible rule, are guilty of casting a great reflection upon the understanding of the Most High. For years, people would ask me, you know, hey, do you eat this? No, I don't eat that. Travel around the world, have every kind of delicacy set in front of me. Hey, would you like? No, thanks, I don't eat that. I mean, if you have to, so as not to offend, I eat. No, I don't eat that. Well, on my way to Finland one time, Nancy met my translator who happened to be in the States, and she interpreted what that saying meant. No, I don't eat that means I never tasted it. He said, oh, that's what it means. So we have to make you taste all the food now. Bless you, hon. Thanks. That's a lot of us spiritually. Oh, no, I don't believe in that. In other words, I never experienced it. No, I don't agree with that. In other words, I never studied it. No, we don't do it like that. Meaning it's just outside of the realm of my own little experience. And my experience is the rule of everything. And I interpret the Bible through my experience rather than having the Word of God stretch my experience. Okay. Classic example here. My last one. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey go to England and Scotland, 1874, 1875. Pamphlets are posted on the public buildings in 1874 by leading ministers in Sunderland, England, warning against the meetings of Moody and Sankey. They were so concerned. This is what they wrote. Kindly reflections on the present religious movement. Part one, questionable procedure. Part two, probable evil results. The ministers, the pastors were so concerned. They were passing out pamphlets, handbills, putting up posters, warning people. Part one, questionable procedure. Part two, probable evil results. And here are some of the objections. Solo singing is not worship. It's a parade of human conceit. It's distracting and irreverent. That was Ira Sankey, the song minister. Check this out. He had this melodeon he traveled with. One of the deacons described it as this: a devilish pump machine that wheezes out blasphemy. This is a deacon in Horatius Bonar Church. Horatius Bonar was a deeply spiritual man, but they did not allow musical instruments in the church. So Sankey comes with his melodeon. I don't know if Aaron's ever had any of his instruments called devilish pump machines that wheeze out blasphemies. Devilish string machine that screams out blasphemies. I don't know. That's what they call it. And then, amazingly, there was an accident with a buggy overturned and the melodeon got smashed. What confirmation? See? So how did Moody respond? We know we're doing right. These men are two centuries behind Boston. Pity them and keep on singing, Sankey. And then look at this. Moody's ministry in England and Scotland in 1874, 1875 is now considered to be one of the greatest, most far-reaching spiritual events of the century. That's how church leaders look back at it. But in its day, as it was happening, don't do it our way. Stay away. You watch, see what's going to happen. And then these people ended up saying, this is God. There was a question from the mid-1990s. How could God pour out His Spirit in an Assembly of God church? One of our leaders for a number of years in Pensacola had called me. He had gotten off the mission field in Africa. He'd been in Africa for 9 years. He called me and said, is it true God poured out His Spirit in an Assembly of God church? How could it be? We had constant problems with the assemblies in Africa for 9 years. I said, it's true, it's wonderful. It's an Assembly of God pastor, Assembly of God evangelist, Assembly of God church. It's a genuine outpouring. And he actually became part of our leadership team. Now, there was a question that was asked a little bit before that question, which was this. How could God pour out His Spirit in a non-Assembly of God church? We see when there's the joke that the reason God poured out His Spirit in an Assembly of God church is because the assemblies guys wouldn't go to the other churches where God was moving. Here are other standard objections. They can't be blessed because they meet on Sundays. Or, they can't be blessed because they don't meet on Sundays. Or, they can't be blessed because they dress up for church. Or, they can't be blessed because they don't dress up for church. Or, They have loud music, or they don't have loud music, or they only meet in houses, or they don't meet in houses. We've all got these little rules and regulations and things that the Bible doesn't speak about. Listen, we're not talking about, and the Muslims are saved to praise the Lord, and the Buddhists are all saved, praise. No, we're not talking about other religions and those that deny Jesus and those that cast off the scriptures and those people that deny the authority of the Word of God or have other sacred scriptures along with the Bible. We're talking about those who are saved, part of the family. You have to ask the question, what's on your list? See, the problem is you don't know. Because we don't know what we don't know. One thing that helps me through the years stay open to the moving of the Holy Spirit is, as much as I've studied and searched and try to be as accurate as I can in teaching and preaching and everything, just like you would in your own beliefs, I always say to myself, what makes me so sure I'm right? Some of you may think, man, you always think you're right. You don't know how much process I go through before I make certain statements. And when I hear God moving here or using this one or that one, and my first reaction is, no, it couldn't be them. That's the first question. What makes me so sure I'm right? Sometimes some major thing will happen in the church, and I'll say to Nancy, I got to write something. And everybody's asking me. And she said, did God tell you anything? Well, I mean, people want to know what I think. Well, who cares what you think? I mean, did God give you anything? I mean, okay, what's your opinion on this? I hear God's moving at First Baptist of the Assemblies of God, of the Holy Ghost, Zion Church. And they baptize people. They hold them by their feet and dip them. But we hear God's moving. What do you think? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I've never been there. I've only heard rumors about them, but I'll tell you what. Who asked you? Why do we always have to have an opinion? And that's one of the first things I always hear. Because God will move somewhere through someone. The one person I'm sure God's not going to use. I mean, we all have that, but they are saved. The one group, the one organization, God will move there. And that's always the first question I ask myself, what makes me so sure I'm right? My first attitude is, God, is if you're moving, I mean, once I deal with my judgmentalism, God, if you're moving, I thank you for it. And then once you start with that attitude, maybe you'll see problems, maybe you'll see issues. At least you can embrace them, and at least you can receive what God is doing. So, what's on your list? It's good to love the truth. But may God deliver us from religious bigotry. And remember, if Peter could have a massive blind spot, so could we. Let's stand to our feet and prepare to enjoy the chicken gizzards. That was a spiritual word, spiritual lesson. Read Matthew 15 and Mark 7 and see if you spot a similar pattern about food laws and Gentiles. See if you spot it. Matthew 15, Mark 7. We've had fun in this message, but the goal is just to get us to understand. Listen, if we stick around long enough, God's going to surprise us. And God's going to use somebody unexpected and work through somebody unexpected and speak. God's going to send a messenger to you to speak that's going to challenge you. Like one man said years ago, that God will offend the mind to test the heart. That person, through that group, how could it? And God's doing it specifically to see if you're going to honor Him and receive from Him, and be a people that can bless whatever He is doing. Amen? So just lift your hands to God. Father, we embrace You and Your work. We acknowledge our small-mindedness, Lord, our tendencies to judge others, to be bigoted, to be narrow when You are moving in so many ways. We ask You, God, to help us to be in harmony with whatever You are doing, to help us to recognize as Your family whomever You welcome. And Lord, to be lovers of the truth, to be lovers of Your word, to be lovers of purity, but to not over-exalt our own opinion and our own ways and our own experience. And we ask You again, look throughout this region, and wherever You find Your people with a hungry heart, wherever You find Your people open, wherever You find Your people willing to work with You, bless and pour out Your Spirit and work through whomever You see fit in Your family, and we will rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.